We're on a roll. Okay, sorry we're starting so late. We have a lot to do. I'm going to be in motor mouth mode. No, I'm trying not to. Okay, so we're starting with the beginning of Parshat Tetzaveh. Truma, Tetzaveh, Vayakel, Fekudeh. The four parshas in the book of Shemot that deal with the building of the Mishkan and the clothing of the Kohanim. Shelly, there's a real chair over here if you'd like to.
Do you want to sit here?
I can tie your shoes.
My nursery speaker.
Like karma in that area. So the beginning Parshat Tetzaveh. In your book, in your Chumashim, they're really nice pictures and everything they have. And you know, remember when you were little and the teacher brought in, or maybe when you were teachers and brought in for your students when I was little, the big book, you know, the tabernacle book.
I don't remember.
You know what I'm talking about? We actually got one as a wedding gift. That was my favorite wedding gift. We got it. The book. I should have brought it for you. It's really pretty. So it was my favorite. So every year this time I take it out and yeah. So the parsha begins. It's a very interesting beginning of parsha. The Atah Tetzaveh et Bnei Yisrael. God is speaking to Moshe. Until now, all of Parsha Truma, my husband gave our family a challenge last week. He said, if you can find a song in the Parsha Truma, he said, this Friday night, I'll give you a treat. So all of us were looking in the Parsha, and none of us could find a song, because there was no song in the Parsha of Truma, because it's all technical descriptions and measurements and ingredients for the different parts of the Mishkan itself, for the walls, for the curtains, for the Kalim itself, for the vessels that are going to be in the Mishkan, and then later in the Beit HaMikdash. And here Parshat Tetzaveh now is the clothing of the Kohanim. This is perfect for Oscar week. Well, this is post-Oscar week, right? You know, so now we had, who is it who does the red carpet? What's her name? Right? And her daughter, right?
Melissa.
Okay. You see, I'm too impressed by news. It's important information. Okay. I don't. I read the paper. I love that. I love the cash. The looking at what they wear.
That's what I
like to do. That's what I'll probably do tonight at like 11:30 when I finish everything. I'll sit at the computer and watch all the. Right. Look at the pictures. I like
those.
Some of them are really ugly. But anyway, so in this week's parsha, we have the clothing for the Kohanim, for the Kohen Gadol. With all this, you know, there's lots of significance. You could just flip through. You see, they're nice pictures. Really nice diagrams. The bells. There is a song of that on 613 Tar Avenue. With you have a Kohen Gadol costume?
Yes.
Oh, yes, she does. That's a good costume, the Kohen Gadol costume. Okay, so back to the beginning of the parsha. So we're right in the middle of this description. We just finished the description of the different parts of the Mishkan being built. And we begin now, the Atah Tetzaveh Bnei Yisrael, Hashem speaks to Moshe, says, you should command the Jewish people, v'yikhu elacha, and that they should take for you, shemen zayit zach katit lema'or. You should take pure, fresh-pressed olive oil that was pressed for the purpose of being used as lighting oil, l'ha'alot ner tamid, to establish, to set up, to hang up in the Mishkan a ner tamid, an eternal lamp. Is that what we call? What do we call? What's the English for a ner tamid? Is an eternal. Okay. The Ohel Moed, where is it going to be? In the Ohel Moed, Michutz v'parochet asher al ha'edu, right outside the curtain that separates the Aron, which is in the Kodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies. Right in front of that curtain is where this ner tamid is going to hang. Yarochoto, Aaron ubanav, me'erav ad boker lifnei Hashem. Who's going to light it? Aaron and his sons, meaning the Kohanim, are going to be lighting this from evening to daytime before God. This is going to be lit always. It's unclear if it's going to be lit always or just from evening until morning. Chukat olam l'doratam me'et b'nei Yisrael. This is going to be a decree eternally for generations from the children of Israel. So you have like right in the middle here this really strange passage talking about the Ner Tamid, because it doesn't tell you anything about the Ner Tamid itself. How to put the Ner Tamid together, what it's supposed to look like. Right? Because all the parts of the Mishkan were in Parshat Truma. But this is something that's very, it's the function of the Mishkan as opposed to the, it's a function of part of the Mishkan as opposed to a description of the actual building of the Mishkan. So Nechama points it out, I'm on page 508, keeping the lamp burning, Tzadah number one. The Torah has until now concentrated exclusively on the commandments relating to the construction and layout of the Mishkan. The manufacture of its chief articles of furniture, the Aron, the Shulchan, the Menorah, the Mishbeach. Our Siddur, in contrast, opens with the commandment relating to the daily functioning of the Mishkan as a place of worship. Attached to Eben Israel, you yourself command the Jewish people, the Kluei Lecha, to take to you Shemen Zayit Jach Katilah Ma'or, pure oil of olives that was made, that was pressed for lighting, Laha'alot Ner Tamid, to put up a Ner Tamid. Three aspects of the text have puzzled and preoccupied our commentators: the wording, the context, and the message. She actually addresses it, the order that she addresses it in is the wording, the message, the context, later in her article. But these are the three, she's going to be dealing with these five psukim. These, how many psukim is it? I mean, like three psukim, two psukim. And her first question is dealing with the actual language of the wording. And then I diagram for you on the bottom of the sheet that you have a number one. Because there are three parts to her first question. Nechama's first question, meaning I'm talking about the wording. The first question that she asks is about the use of the verb, techaveh, you will command. What are other options that could be used? Turn back to the beginning of Parshat Truma. Page 444. Daber al b'nei Israel, right. Speak to the Jewish people. It's a different word. Right? And more, say to the Jewish people. But here it says, Titzaveh b'nei Israel, command the Jewish people. So her first question is going to be, is there significance in the actual word that's being used here in the commanding as opposed to speaking? That's question number one. Question number two is going to be, Atah Titzaveh, it's not correct Hebrew-wise. Titzaveh, the way Hebrew works out is that when you have the word Titzaveh, it's automatically the pronoun and the verb and the conjugation all in one word. Titzaveh means you will command. So to say v'ata titzaveh, to add the pronoun you before saying the word you will command, is redundant. It's a repetitive redundancy. Right? You got that? Repetitive redundancy.
That's right.
Does the v part, if it just said ata titzaveh, is it the v part the problem or not?
No. It's a what?
But is it, it starts with and also, and you will. Like it's a continuation, well it is I guess a continuation. Okay.
Right. It could also have said chav. And another parsha does begin with the word chav. And we're going to actually use that parsha to address is there a difference between the chav and the daber. That's good. The third question that he's going to ask is the kue lecha. Why does it say to you? They should take it to you. Why are they taking it to Moshe? So let's go back to our first question. The command phrase, I'm on page 508, the command phrase deviates in a number of ways from the pattern used in parallel text from the Torah. The previous edda 2, Truma, opens with a command to raise contribution from B'nai Yisrael towards the building of the Mishkan and service. Let's compare the wording. This is what we just did a minute ago. The beginning of Parshat Truma says, Daber el B'nai Yisrael, v'ichu speak to the children of Israel to bring. And the beginning of Parshat Tetzaveh, at the top of 509, says, V'atah Tetzaveh B'nai Yisrael v'ichu, and you should command the children of Israel to bring. So our rabbis point out the semantic implications of the semantic means specific to word usage of the fact that some precepts are introduced by command rather than speak. So Chazal tell us, our rabbis tell us, that there's a different connotation. When a mitzvah starts with the daber, with the speaking, it has a certain connotation. When it starts with tzav, with a command, it has another connotation. So what do they say in the Midrash? They say, tzav hatzivoy miyad b'shat ma'aseh l'dorot. The command implies now and for all times, and we're going to add on that also. Rabbi Yehuda ben Teira says, "Ein tzivoy b'chol makom ela zirush." Every time that it uses this tzav, the commanding, it's extra enthusiasm. And Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai says, "Ein tzivoy b'chol makom ela chisaron kis." Or any time the word command is coming, that means that you are going to be at a monetary loss when you do this. You know, this is going to cause monetary loss. Meaning, these are different connotations. Commentators to the Sifra, including Ramban, have pointed out that Rabbi Yehuda ben Teira and Shimon bar Yochai compliment rather than take issue with one another. And I brought that for you in source number two. Here's what he says. Um, You see where number five is? There's a, no, on source number two, on the English side, it's very small. It's like, it's to show a footnote, right. It's to indicate a footnote number five. That's where I'm going to start. Rather, the intention of the first stage, right, in saying the expression commands always implies urging or what do we say? How do we translate it? Not urging, enthusiasm. At once and also for future generations. So it's to say that in those sections of the Torah where the Torah wanted to urge fulfillment, saying that they should be fulfilled immediately and that they apply through the generations, use the expression of command. But in other sections, it will say, speak to the children of Israel or say to them. With this generalization, Rabbi Shimon differed, saying that sometimes this expression command occurs in a manner that is not to be fulfilled immediately and throughout the generations, but it's used because the command involves a monetary loss. Such a use of the word command is that found in the case in the oil of the lighting, where according to Rabbi Shimon, the expression command is used because it applies immediately and for all generations, as well as for the reason that it involves monetary loss. Here they're supposed to be bringing this oil to the Mishkan. You're supposed to be excited about it. You're supposed to be enthusiastic about it. And you're also, you're going to have to pay money for it.
Where are you going to get pure olive oil in the middle of the desert?
In the same place you're going to get the trees and you're going to get everything else, yeah.
She just gets
the whole thing, yeah.
Cut down. It just occurred to me that, like, a monetary loss, where are they going to get it?
Right.
Send people out, I guess.
In case she goes there, she wants to.
Or they brought it with them, like they brought the...
Right, the trees, yeah. Or it grew for them miraculously, like the irrigation for their animals. I mean, where do they get water for their animals? For themselves.
Well, Miriam and Howell.
In case she wants to.
Miriam and Howell doesn't show up anywhere in the Torah.
Really?
Really?
Oh my.
So this is what I see. I have a share of that online. I gave it to you.
Miriam and
Hawaii.
Miriam.
Oh. No. Not in the Torah. It's not in the Torah. We imply it's from the Midrash. I wouldn't say it's just the Midrash. It's Midrashic that it's the Torah. The reason that we talk about the heir Miriam is because when Miriam died, the immediate next section is when the nation complained they had no water.
So
the assumption is that they had water until then. Because the Midrash that brings in the Bear Miriam.
Well, yeah, isn't there monetary cost when they gave all those jewels, even though they hadn't paid for them? But.
Right, so why does it say Shiva? Except that the Truma that you mentioned, yes, you're correct. Right, there's monetary loss with that also. So it's not saying that it's exclusively, this is what we're going to get to with Malbim. Malbim is going to bring that up next. Malbim is really interesting. Malbim is the guy that if you ever want to know, like, what's the difference between these two words, why does it say one place Daber and another place Omer? You know, like, they both mean to speak or to say. Like, what's the difference between speaking and saying? Right. Who says that? The Malbim says it. Why does the Malbim do that? That's what the Malbim does. In the entire, his parents on the entire Tanakh, that's what he does. He takes these words and he explains the significance of each and every word. Why? He lived in the middle of the 19th century in Russia. And biblical criticism was just becoming very famous and very popular. Biblical criticism saying that since the first chapter of the book of Bereishit only says the name Elohim in it and doesn't say Hashem, it just says Elohim, whereas the second chapter does introduce concepts of Hashem and Elohim, they must have been written by two different authors. And that this part of the Torah, Vayikra, is written in the book of Vayikra, is written in a totally different style than any of the other books of the Torah, so it must be written by a different author. This is what biblical criticism does. That's a simplification of biblical criticism. Malbim was coming to combat that. It's not different authors, it's one author, but he's trying to give you a different message. Yes. Exactly.
I think
he
was the exact contemporary.
No. I think he's the 19th century. I'm pretty sure.
Right.
Right, but that's like, that's recent.
I'm just so used to getting out of 20th century.
Okay, so Malbim says, who dwells at length, she points it out, he dwells at length on different connotations of apparently synonymous words. Carefully distinguished between Emor and Sav, say in command, respectfully, concludes that this distinction holds good in the narrative portions of the Torah. So he says, when you talk about Sav implying monetary loss and extra enthusiasm or whatever, that only works in the story parts of the Torah. But when we're dealing with this, which is the halakha part of the Torah, the mitzvah part of the Torah, there's no distinction whatsoever. When specific laws are introduced as commands, it doesn't matter whether the expression of command is followed by the Hebrew imperative Emor or Daber to the Jewish people, say to the Jewish people, speak to the Jewish people, command to the Jewish people, it doesn't matter, he says. Because all of the verbs are going to share the same connotations of command on the top of page 510. and imply number one, enthusiasm, number two, now, and number three, for all time. Mata points out that the phrase throughout their generations, which is at the end of our two passive unit, is added in the context of letting of the lamps, because the reader might well have thought that the ordinance only applies to that particular generation. So he says that Shav, the commanding, could refer to now, or to all time, or to both, or enthusiasm, or anything. Like, it's an all-encompassing kind of word, he says. So why does it say, if it could mean for all time, then why does it specify here in our section, that it's an eternal decree for the generations? He said, because with this particular thing, we're still in the parsha of the Mishkan. So it's very conceivable that a person could read this and think that it's only for then, for the Mishkan. The literalists have taken the same view. I'm back on page 510. As for example, Rashbam. Rashbam, again, is Rashi's grandson. I brought it for you in Hebrew in source number 2, but the English is great. Above we find, speak to the children of Israel to bring me an offering. Meaning at the beginning of Parshat Truma, that's what it said. Speak to the children of Israel to bring me an offering. Implying that only on that one occasion for the Mishkan. But here, this command is for all time. To provide oil for lighting year in, year out. That is why the text employs phraseology, you yourself command. Since every expression of command implies for all time. Similarly, all other expressions of command found in the Torah imply now and for all time. So every time that it says the usage of command, it's forever. What Moshe was called upon to do at the beginning of our Sidra is thus substantially different from all the other things he was asked to perform in the context of the Mishkan. The Midrash HaGadol indeed illustrates how, unlike all the other commandments associated with the Mishkan, which became obsolete with the destruction of the Mishkan, this particular one remains intact during the period of exile. Think of that next time you're in Shul and look up at the Ner Tamid. To me, the highlight of the year in terms of davening is Aleinu at Yom Kippur. Because Aleinu and Yom Kippur, we get down on the floor like they did in the Beit HaMikdash, even though it's not even like they did in the Beit HaMikdash, because in the Beit HaMikdash they were totally prone. But it's the closest that we can get to the actual way that they served God in the Beit HaMikdash, down on your knees on the floor, forehead to the ground. Like, to me, that's the highlight of the year. And I read this, and I said, you know what? It's not just that. It's all the time. We have this Ner Tamid hanging in our shul. And that was in the Mishkan. That was it. It was right, you know?
So is that the only thing that says Shav? That's the only...
I didn't do a study. I don't know. I don't know how... I'm assuming that since Rashbam said it, that yes, but I shouldn't. I didn't do a search, so that would be interesting. Maybe I'll do that at 11:30 and I finish my session.
Oh, you're going to bed.
Because my brain goes...
I've forgotten the name of it. There's a set of books, maybe 29, that if you look up a word, it tells you where it is.
Sure, the concordance, yes, I have one at home. But I also have a CD.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't much faster.
Right.
Wow. So I teach my students how to do both, because right. Now in the days of modern, you know, technology, it's important to know also how to look it up on the CD. It's great. Yeah. Okay. The attaches of that says the Midrash Gadol. The attaches of that, you yourself command. Why the expression of command instead of say or speak to imply enthusiasm now for all time? We've said this already nine times before. Though the temple was destroyed and the lamps became obsolete, we have the synagogues and houses of study, our miniature temples in which we perpetuate the kindling of the light. Isn't that nice?
Mm-hmm.
It's really good. Okay. But we haven't. So that's question number one. Question number one of part one of question one was dealing with this use of the verb to tzavek, command. Part two of question number one was why the double pronoun. We have not yet exhausted our study of all the linguistic anomalies of our text. A linguistic anomaly means it doesn't make sense language-wise. The very combination of you yourself to command is puzzling. It's unusual in biblical Hebrew for the pronoun to come before the verb unless there's some special emphasis that's intended. This is what I mentioned earlier, and that's number two on source one on the bottom of the page. Sorry to be so confusing. This unusual Hebrew word sequence occurs three times in our Sidra. So this isn't the only time that it happens. You yourself command the children of Israel to bring you with the oil. V'atav hakriv elecha et Aaron achicha, bring Aaron your brother near to you. And v'atav tzaber el kol chachmei lev, speak to all the wise-hearted to start constructing the parts of the Mishkan. When Rambam dwells on this unusual wording, only here. And that's what I brought you in source number four on the second page. Not the box, the underline. Oh, look at that, I didn't connect the box. Sorry about that. Okay, the underline. What does Ramban say? He says, But this is Ramban on the first pasuk of our parsha, V'atah tesaveh, and he addresses the three times in our parsha where you have the pronoun preceding the Hebrew verb form. What does it mean? Those are three underlined ones. By your command. Because he always said we reference the tabernacle. You shall make, which means by your command, meaning you yourself, Moshe, have to command them to do it. The second one, also with bringing Aaron, meaning that you yourself are to call them and give them the tidings of this distinction. And Moshe himself is to speak to the people to recognize their qualifications and know what work should be given to each one of them. Now, it's very nice and very interesting that he said that it's Moshe, you yourself, except he doesn't explain at all why. What would be the significance of Moshe himself doing this, performing this important act, as opposed to him delegating? Right? Like, why is it so important? So Ramban doesn't address why it's so important. And that's what he says here. Ramban dwells on this unusual wording in our context, where he observes it was meant to emphasize that Moshe was to personally command them to bring the oil. But he offers no explanation why this mitzvah was singled out for such a personal command by Moshe. I'm on page 511 in the middle. Comparison, so that was issue number two, dealing with the pronoun. She brushes it, you know, she deals with it very briefly. What?
Sorry.
Yeah, go ahead. Please.
It's maybe a dumb question, but
no such thing.
I don't know. Why was Aaron given the Kohen, the
priesthood?
Yes. And not Moshe?
So that's a good question that you asked, actually. I'm going to give a backwards analogy. Like the American government, where there's a system of checks and balances, where each branch of government, the executive, legislative, and the judicial, they're appointed over specific areas separately, and occasionally, should the need arise, they can balance each other and check each other. That's also with Moshe and Aaron. A very important, something that's very interesting in the Torah is Hashem is very specific with separating what's called temporal leadership, which is like political leadership and civil leadership, from religious leadership. So this is done within Shevet Levi here, which is unusual. Usually the temporal leadership goes to Shevet Yehuda, and the religious leadership goes to Shevet Levi. So here it's unusual that it's both in one Shevet. But Shevet Yehuda wasn't ready yet to be a leader. Moshe as an individual was. There's a great article by the Rav on the different personalities also of Moshe and Aaron, why they were necessary for their types of leadership. So, but it is there is a concept of, like, the power shouldn't all be in one person's hand.
So then was Moshe considered a Kohen or a Levi?
Moshe was a Levi. He was not a Kohen. Only Aaron and his, right, only Aaron, it starts at Aaron, only Aaron and his descendants are Kohanim. Which means that Aaron's children were Kohanim, whereas Moses' children were not. And Miriam's children were not.
So after...
Miriam's children, by the way, they wouldn't follow her Shevet. Anyway, they would follow her husband Shevet. Her husband, Kaleb, was from Shevet Yehuda, which is the Shevet of the temporal leadership. And Rashi explains that this is one of the rewards that Miriam got for being a midwife with Yocheved, that Yocheved got the priesthood down from her, and Miriam got the kingship, right? I'm teaching now in my Jewish history class at the time of the Hashmonaim, the descendants of the Maccabim. When they became king, they took the position of, they were from Shevet Levi, they were Kohanim, not from the family of the Kohen Gadol. They took the position of Kohen Gadol and of temporal leader, and they called themselves king. It was the first time that there's anyone calling themselves king since Shlomo. There was a huge problem. The rabbis had a huge issue with it. And Ramban, who lived hundreds of years later, wrote this very interesting piece on the pasuk that says, Lo yeser shevet miyuda, when Yaakov gives the bracha to his children, he says that the staff of leadership will always be in Yehuda. Ramban writes there that the family of the Maccabim, of the Hashmonaim, deviated from this, and it was a bad thing that they did. So that they took both powers, the religious and temporal leadership, in their hand.
How could they just take the Kohuna? How can they just take it?
It was a time when, prior to the Hanukkah story, this is, I'm talking 100 years after the Hanukkah story already, but 100 years before the Hanukkah, not less than 100 years before the Hanukkah story already, the Kohuna Gadola was bought and sold.
Oh.
Which was not supposed to be either, but that's what happens when you're under a foreign leadership, and I am the Kohen Gadol, but I don't support my foreign leader. My foreign leader is going to call me over and execute me and put who he wants in his place, in my place, and he will offer that position to the highest bidder.
Wow.
So that was already, that was part of the problem that led up to Hanukkah. So the Hanukkah story is that the Kohen Gadol was bought and sold already before. So it was a great thing, like it was a good thing that the Hasmonim were trying to do, but misguided. So yeah, but you had something else you wanted to...
No, I was just thinking, like, Moshe's like the main character for all of this, and then he kind of fades away for a while.
Right.
When all this is going on.
When the Vayikra stuff comes in.
Mm-hmm. And then he kind of comes back later. I don't know, it's weird.
Well, the Vayikra stuff is, the Vayikra is weird anyway, because it's all mitzvah, and it doesn't fit in stylistically with the rest of the Torah. So,
I don't remember if any of the references anymore, but there were discussions somewhere along the way about Moshe becoming Kohen, but it was given to Aaron instead. And Moshe then had the opportunity, and I forgot where he was certain to have lost it at least once.
Not familiar with that.
One thing,
also because originally it was supposed to be the Bechor, the firstborn who were supposed to work in the Mishkan.
Right. Moshe argued, I learned, with Hashem at the burning bush for a long time.
Uh-huh.
He wanted a promise from Hashem. It was one of the things that he argued about.
Uh-huh.
If his children would be able to enter into his position, it would be at the level that he was, and Hashem would not grant them.
That's a midrash.
You know, it happened to his children.
Well,
they became Kohanim for Avodah Zarah.
They
had two sons.
Well, what happened afterwards? Do we have any descendants from Moshe anymore?
I don't know of any.
Anyhow.
I mean, they talk about that at Rebbetzin conferences.
Uh-huh.
You know, Rebbetzin can't do it on her own. She can't raise her kids on her own. That's what Torah had to do. You can't expect to be able to pass it on to your children. In a position of such public, when there are additional issues to deal with rabbi's children being in a public position, the rabbi can't do it on hand. So. All right, let's continue. Okay, I'll have to, if you find it, send me an email. Okay. Okay, comparison of parallel passages reveals another unusual thing with the wording. Mizbach adamat ha-sheli, to make an altar of earth for me. Bring me an offering. Make me a sanctuary. All these Rashi's explaining in my name, in my name, in my name. Now all of a sudden here we have bringing the oil. They're going to bring it to you. What happened to the Bikuli? Like, who's the oil for? Our commentators try to explain the primary meaning of to you, Elecha, in different ways. Ramban says, I have that also on page 2, that's the box. The meaning of the word Elecha, to you, is that the way to bring it to Moshe, and he would see if it was pure and beaten properly. He would check it. He would give the hechsher on the oil. Mm-hmm. Is this the oil that's appropriate to be used in the Ner Tamid? That's what Ramban said. Abravanel, that was our 15th, 16th century Spanish finance minister, says, since Moshe entered the sanctuary at all times, it is stated bring for your benefit to give you light when you enter, though admittedly it's a precept binding on all generations. Even though it's an eternally binding mitzvah, this is specifically to Moshe because he's going to be the one who's using it the most. But well, it gets better, 1 second. Abravanel, though, realizes the problem with this. He says, to which he draws attention in his final observation, by saying that it's forever, like you can't say it's for you if it's forever. It can't be. It wasn't designed exclusively for Moshe. It was designed for everybody for always. So Meshe Chachma elaborates on the idea. Meshe Chachma was late 19th century, I believe, German. Remeir Simcha HaKohen. Meshech Mem Shim Chaf Remeir Simcha HaKohen. Meshe Chachma of Dvinsk. I don't know a lot about him. I shouldn't say that because I took a class about him, but that was a long time ago, so I don't really remember. So he explains, and I brought you the Hebrew source number 5, but I have the English here. So our sages have observed in the Midrash that divine communion only took place with Moshe in the daytime, as indicated by the phrase, on the day God spoke to Moshe. Nevertheless, while the lamps were lit, it was like the day, even at night, then he spoke to him. The text must be understood in the sense of take for you, for your benefit. A person's mind is only clear when it's light, and we associate light with joy. Moshe required the conditions appropriate for achieving divine communion, and these involved a mood of well-being and joy. In order to get nevuah, to get a prophecy, this is true for anyone, not just for Moshe, you have to be in a state of happiness. Right? That's why David was playing the music for Saul, so that Saul would be happy and so that he could get nevuah. So here, light also is the happiness that Moshe was only able to get. So this way, Moshe, but one of the things that we know about Moshe is that Moshe got nevuah 24/7. He didn't only get it, you know. It's unusual about Moshe to start with that he's getting it during the day, because most people got it at night when they were sleeping. So it's unusual that he's getting it in the day. But he's saying Moshe also got it at night, and he was happy at night because of the light. But unlike Moshe, it was an everlasting statute throughout your generations for the children of Israel. For future generations, it was a statute without reason as a creed for the Almighty. So here's what he does. He takes these psukim, and he says, we say, v'kli lecha, it's going to be for you, meaning Moshe, you're going to be using this now so that you can get nevuah. There's going to be light all the time, even at night, so that you can get nevuah and have this connection with God even at night. But notice how at the end of our section it says this is going to, what is it, and it's going to be an eternal thing. We would think that if the verb shav, command, implies eternal for now and for always, then what do you need that last line of it will be eternal for always? So Master Chachma addresses that issue and says it's for you now, and for everyone else it won't have that same purpose, but it'll be there for everyone else. It'll be a chok for everyone else. Okay, page 513. The Midrash, which the Master Chachma alludes to, discusses the criteria distinguishing Hebrew prophecy from the divine inspiration granted to the Gentiles. There's a difference between the Ruach that the Jews get and the Ruach HaKodesh, the divine inspiration that the non-Jews get. The crystal clear daytime, or menorah illuminated luminosity, light of the Jewish, the Hebrew prophecy, is contrasted with the uncertain murkiness of the divine inspirations given to the Gentiles, which takes place in the obscure mistiness of the night. In this way, biblical prophecy is differentiated from mystic religious ecstatic states. In other words, it's not just a higher level. It's like real prophecy. The clarity and light of revelation is thus alluded to in the Hebrew compositional phrase, Elacha, for you. There are other Midrashic commentators who don't stress the positive connotations of Elacha in the sense of for your benefit. Rather, they stress what it rejects, its negative implications. This reading illustrates their theological approach to all the acts of worship in the sanctuary, the sacrifices, and sacred dues of all kinds. Hu Elacha, says Rabbi Shua bar Nachmani, for you, not for me. I don't need the light. Who's the me? Hashem. Hashem says, I don't need that light. The light is for you, meaning to emphasize the difference between Hashem and us. You're very holy. You come. This appealed to me. And, you know, like, you come into the Mishkan. You're in a state of holiness, totally tahar, wearing the white clothes of the Kohen, doing this holy work. It could get to your head a little bit, you know? This is sort of like, the light is a kli lecha. It's for you. It's not for me. I don't need the light. Remember that you're still you, and I'm God. And the next midrash was? That's exactly what the next midrash says, actually. The midrash elaborates on the idea. Here are the examples. I'm going to do it in the English on page 514. Both Ravina and Rav Brachia give two illustrations. So Ravina says, the sun is one of my ministers. This is what Hashem is saying. The sun is one of my ministers. When it shines, no creature can withstand its glare. Do I need your light, like your little puny light? I need the sun, you know? Says Rav Abba, it pleased the Lord for his righteousness' sake to magnify the Torah and make it honorable. I came only to endow you with many mitzvot to give you the opportunity of getting merit by observing them. What is the for you? According to Rav Avina, the for you is talking about the light of the sun. The light is for you. I have the sun. I don't need that. What's the for you? According to Rav Acha, it's the Torah. I'm giving you the Torah. The Torah is for you. Rav Avina gave another illustration. The lightning is one of the products of ethereal fire, darting its flashes from one end of the world to the other. Do I then need your light? Says Rav Acha, Hashem gave the Jewish people the Torah so that they can do the mitzvot and they can get good things. Rabbi Achia says the eyeball provides vision for man through its black part and not the white. Says the Holy One, blessed be He, I've created light even in the midst of darkness. Do I need your light? Says Rabbi Achia, Hashem gave Jewish people the Torah so they could do mitzvot and get good things. Rabbi Achia,
that it's the dark part of your eye that has the light, not the wow.
It's a hole.
Wow, I know.
Okay. It's right. It's interesting.
It is.
Yeah. So Rabbi Yaha gave another illustration. The earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. What follows? And God said, let there be light. So the Holy One blessed be here. I have even created light in the midst of darkness. I then need your light, says Rebecca. Hashem gave the Jewish people the Torah so they could keep them in shows and get good things. A rabbi thus illustrated the idea of God as the bountiful giver rather than the receiver in various ways. The great chain of being, ranging from the magnificence and scale of the solar system to the delicate diminutiveness, the smallness of such tiny mechanisms as the human eye, instantly reminds us of his transcendence, that God is above all, and the marvels of his creative powers. Man's only own puny stature is shown in its true perspective. That's the end of our discussion on the words. Now I move to significance and meaning of the Ner Tamid. Second question that preoccupied our classic commentators from the Midrash onwards was, what is the significance of the mitzvah to cause the lamp to burn continually? That this Ner Tamid, we've already noted in the previous chapter, and turn back for a minute to page 500. We didn't do this because we're only doing the first one. Page 500, on the very top of the page, is a quote from the Rambam. The Rambam was a super rationalist, and he wrote in his philosophical work as follows. The figures employed by the prophets are of two kinds. There are two kinds of images, he says, two kinds of, like, mishalim. Those where every single word in the parable or allegory is significant, and those where only the parable as a whole is significant, the details of the descriptions being only incidental, adding nothing significant to the idea which is being projected. They're merely ornamental or designed to conceal the idea that is being allegorically described. And if you would look back even further, we're not going to go through it now, but this is what he does with the parts of the Mishkan. He talks about the general overall significance of each piece, but he doesn't go into very much detail, you know, like how Midrashim would do it, seven, you know, even Sforno. My favorite Sforno is on the menorah. But he talks about all the lights from the right would face the middle, and all the lights from the left would face the middle, and the middle would face up, right? That's what it looked like. And he explains, and all the people on the right are the people who learn Torah all day long. And all the people on the left are the people who work and support those people. And they're in this symbiotic relationship towards God. God, and looking always towards God. You know, there has to be a balance between the two sides. Yeah, I liked it also because the right and the left, philosophically it works, you know, whatever. Anyway, so that's, you know, but that's real detail. And then how many leaves and how many flowers and how many pomegranates and everything. You know, that's real detail. Rambam doesn't do that. He doesn't do, like, real details with all those things. So here's what she says. We've already noted in the previous chapter that most of our commentators are not satisfied by Rambam's approach. They want to know what actual message is conveyed to us by the menorah, meaning the Ner Tamid and its components. The text itself, as we've seen, does not allow us to regard it as a purely technical precept associated with building and assembling of the tabernacle. We already, like, did so much work on just those four first words. Like, it can't be nothing. It can't be just technical. What, then, is the inner spiritual meaning of this everlasting light that is to burn from evening to morning before the Lord? I'm on page 515 now. I'm sorry.
I thought it was supposed to burn 24 hours.
Right, but the Torah talks about it burning from night, night to day. Actually, look, on page 465, our nice little rabbi scroll here, has art scroll. So, Tamid, continually, the menorah has remained lit only from evening until morning. Menorah, again, we're talking about the Ner Tamid. From evening until morning, as stated in the next verse, but it was continual in the sense it was kindled every single day without exception, even on Shabbos. Ramban, however, cites Sifri and Torah Kohanim, those are both Midrashim, that the western lamp of the menorah is indeed aflame continuously while the other lamps burn only at night. The identity of this lamp is subject of a dispute. So here he's talking about, there's a debate, it seems, that, that if we're talking about the Ner Tamid or one part of the menorah itself. So, and that one could have been... Okay, so page 515. Let us first compare two Midrashim which regard the lamp as a symbol of the guidance and education of the individual. In the English. See how words of Torah give light to man when he's occupied with him. But whoever is not so occupied and is ignorant, he stumbles. It may be... This is... When I read this... Okay, I'll explain in a minute. But whoever is not, it may be compared to one who is standing in the dark. He feels his way, comes up against a stone and stumbles thereon, comes up against a gutter, falls therein, his face striking the ground. Why? Because he's been without a light. So it is an ignorant man who knows no words of Torah. He comes up against a transgression, stumbles, Regarding him, the Holy Spirit cries, he shall die for lack of instruction. Why does she die? Because she's ignorant of the Torah and goes in sin. As it is stated, the way of the wicked is in thick darkness, and they know not on what they stumble. Didn't we do that in Mishlei? I remember that we did in Mishlei. Okay. Whereas those who are occupied with Torah give light everywhere. What bothered me is that I know a lot of people who spend their whole days learning Torah and don't act in the ways that the Torah, and it bothered me. And so I'm reading this, I'm talking about people who are really, truly, honestly steeped in Torah, who learn Torah, who behave Torah, who act Torah, who live Torah. Really, truly, not who project to the world that they do, but really, truly. This may be compared to one who is standing in the dark. He saw a stone and did not stumble. He saw a gutter and didn't fall. Why? Because he had a lamp with him. As it said, your words are a lamp to my feet, and though you run, you shall not stumble. This is in Shmuel Rabbah. Next, in address, what is the meaning of the text for the commandment is a lamp? The pasuk says, ki ner mitzvah, the Torah or. The mitzvah is a ner, is a candle, and Torah is a light. What does this mean? Whoever performs a commandment has kindled, as it were, a lamp before Hashem and revives his soul. As it's stated, the soul of man is the lamp of the Lord. The first midrash regards the lamp, which symbolizes words of Torah, as showing man his way through life, saving him from obstacles and falling. This approach is eminently pragmatic. Study of Torah makes one wise and thus prevents one falling into error. Woe betide the ignorant man, the layman who has not studied. How will he save himself from errors, and in particular from their evil consequences? In contrast, the second midrash does not regard the lamp as a symbol of the Torah studies, but of the commandment performed. And the actual word that's used is the commandment, ki ner mitzvah, talking about the commandment done. In spite of this, it is this midrash which eschews the pragmatic approach, refusing to evaluate the commandment in terms of its practical benefits or its reward in terms of deliverance from obstacles and from falling. It refers instead to the spiritually refining process set in motion by the performance of the commandment. The soul of man is uplifted and revived thereby. So we have the first midrash talking about the lamp, the Torah study, that it gives you a light in the darkness, it gives you knowledge, information, so that you can know the right thing to do. The second one talks about when you, the light being the mitzvah that you're doing. The mitzvah that you're doing, adding to your spiritual development as a person.
The word or, are we supposed to be like a light onto the...
Or like a, yeah, right.
So it's like such a... When you think of the Torah as the light, and then... Because also, have you ever heard Israeli parents say to their children, like, Ata or Sheli, or Ata or Sheli?
No, I never heard that.
It's like also a beautiful, like, thing, you know,
that's
that
right.
you're my light. You know, not like the light of my life, but it's
right.
More meaningful. Like, it's really a... If you look at it in these terms, it's really a beautiful thing.
Yeah. What is the meaning of the kindling of the lamp is otherwise evaluated in the following midrash. I remember the midrash on the bottom of page 516. What is the meaning of the text for the commandments is a lamp, near mitzvah? Man's heart frequently prompts him to perform a good deed, but the evil in connection, before we said that the meaning of it is that a person does a mitzvah, it revives his soul and makes him grow. Here, we're talking about what it does for other people. Man's heart frequently prompts him to perform a good deed, a mitzvah, but the evil inclination inside him says, why should you perform the good deed at the expense of your pocket? Before you give to others, give to your children, i.e. charity begins at home. The good inclination says to him, give for a worthy cause. See what's written. Ki ner mitzvah. For the commandment, the mitzvah is a lamp. Just as the light of a lamp remains undimmed, though myriads of wicks and flames may be lit from it, so he who gives for a worthy cause does not make a hole in his own pocket. Wherefore it is written, for a commandment is a lamp and Torah a light. So here too the Midrash is speaking about the individual, and also it's a symbol, the lighting of the lamp is a symbol of the performance of a mitzvah. The Midrash doesn't evaluate the lamp in terms of the spiritual, material, practical, moral benefit it brings to the one who lights it. The Midrash sees rather the blessing the lamp brings to others, to those who kindle their lamp from it. In this manner, the light of a lamp differs from all other material benefits in the world, which if man shares with his fellow, his portion decreases, and his fellows increases. Like most things, if I give you something from me, I now have less. The only thing that is different with, the only object in the entire world that is different with, is a fire. Although I would argue with love, it's probably different too.
What about knowledge?
But that's not, but that's not tangible. I'm going to change that. It's not tangible. Tangible material. Candle. Light. The light of the lamp, on the other hand, supplies light to others without diminishing its own light in any way. The light of the lamp can thus serve as a symbol for wisdom and spiritual treasures. For this reason, our rabbis compared Moshe's bestowing of his spirit on the 70 elders on the one hand to a lamp, but the transfer of leadership from Moshe to Yosua on the other to the emptying of the contents of one vessel into another. What was added to the second took away from the first. But here, we are not talking of study or the imparting of knowledge. We're talking about the mitzvah, the performance of the mitzvah. The mitzvah has been done. Even though it could have involved a loss of time and money, the doer has not really lost. A loss is merely superficial, involving things whose diminution cannot be determined loss if we evaluate them in terms of Torah and good deeds. Like, yeah, you spent time. Yeah, you spent money. You don't have that time and money anymore, but you did a mitzvah.
Right.
You can't compare. His neighbors and friends, whether they benefit directly from the good deed or merely bask in its light, all of them light their lamp from his, affecting a general increase in light. So far, the individual and his lamp. What constitutes the light and lamp of Israel as a whole? The Ner HaTamid, everlasting lamp in the temple, is a religious rite incumbent on the Jewish people as a whole. See, it says right here in the Parsha, Atat Tzaveh et Bnei Yisrael. Everyone has to be part of lighting this Ner HaTamid. The priest who is commanded to arrange the lamp is the emissary. He's the messenger of all of Israel. Prophet page 518. Another midrash. Said the Holy One, blessed be he to Moshe, say to the children of Israel, in this world you stood in need of the light of the temple, and other lamps are lit from this light. But in the world to come, in the virtue of that lamp, I'm going to bring you the King of Mashiach, who is light into a lamp. This midrash compares this world with the world to come. In both cases, the lamp doesn't serve the needs of Hashem, but of Israel. Israel's needs in this world, though, are different than the needs in the world to come. In our world, the present reality, we are captives of our five senses, riveted by auditory and visual perceptions to concrete symbols. We need a mishkan. We need physical things around us. We need the light of the lamp. And in the days of Mashiach, you're not going to need that anymore. You're not going to need a concrete outer garment. If God will help us to kindle in our souls the light of the Torah. The idea underlining this midrash is embodied by Yirmiyahu, and speaking of another symbol, speaking of the ark and its role today and the time to come. Shall come to pass and multiply the increase in the land. In those days, said the Lord, they shall see no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, nor shall they make mention of it. No one's going to talk about the iron anymore. Why? At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. On the sentence, you should say no more the ark. They're not going to mention the iron anymore. What does Rashi say? Because their whole ingathering will be holy, and I will dwell therein as if it was the ark. There isn't going to be an iron anymore. You're not going to refer to an iron anymore, because B'nai Israel are going to be so holy, Hashem's going to be here. You're not going to need that physical anymore. So it's interesting because he seems to be implying that we won't need the physicality of the temple. That the third Beit HaMikdash is a figurative. It's a question. Okay. Just as the first three Midrashim quoted evaluated the lamp in terms of the individual, first describing the benefits to him and then to his fellow man from this one act of lighting. So the Midrash speaks of the value of the lamp to Israel alone and then concludes with the benefits coming to the whole world from that same light, like Beth brought up just a minute ago, that an oil or going in the light to the nation. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said, in this world you need a lamp, and in time to come, the nations will walk by your light, and kings by the brightness of your rising. So B'nai Israel will be the light by which everyone else follows. So now we come to our third question, the context, which is what I started with, actually. What is this doing right in the middle of our talking about the materials of the Mishkan? All of a sudden, we deal with the function. Ravanel asked why this command was inserted right here. Surely its proper place would have been after you finished the whole Mishkan, put it in position with the menorah and all the vessels. Aaron and his sons at this point haven't even been made Kohanim yet. What point is there at this point in telling them about lighting the menorah, this Ner HaTamid, which forms an integral part of the service? Evidently, on page 520, those who regard the kindling of the lamp as a purely technical device for lighting up the sanctuary will find no justification for placing the mitzvah at this point. If you say that this is just like to provide actual light for the mishkan, then yeah, you're right. There's no reason to put it here. Here we're still talking about the construction of the Mishkan instead of the ceremonies and rites that are associated with Avodas Hashem, which are dealt with later in Vayikra. Put it later there. Plus, if it's merely a technical point, why mention it at all in the Torah? There's no mention of all the other purely technical chores associated with keeping the sanctuary clean and tidy. Like, who does the vacuuming? You know, it's not in the Torah at all. Lighting surely falls in the same category. Our commentators account for its mention at this juncture by regarding it not as just one more detail of the service in the sanctuary. It's got a spiritual motivation for its mention here before the Mishkan's completion. Light, which constitutes the first of divine creations, let there be light, to which all living creatures are drawn, the opposite of which serves as a symbol of doom and destruction, forms a familiar motif in the Torah. The Torah is compared to light, as we mentioned before, the commandments is a lamp and the Torah is a light, and Israel is destined to be the light of the world. Hashem, too, is the light of the individual person and also the light of Israel. And therefore, not surprising to find that our commentators and ancient preachers regard the commandment to kindle the menorah as symbolizing the study of Torah, the observance of the commandments, and divine worship, all as a whole, one big package. How apt, then, is the symbolism of the 14th century philosopher, poet, Yedidya ben Avraham Bedersi, in his didactic poem, Bechinat Olam. The Torah and man combined comprise the lamp of God on earth. The Torah is the flame issuing from the flash of him that dwells in the heavens. Man, comprising body and soul, is the torch that draws light from it. His back is the twining wick and his soul, the pure olive oil. Through their intertwining and fusion, torch and flame, the whole house becomes filled with light. The function and purpose of this mitzvah, the first to be performed in the Mishkan, was to fill the whole house with light, to be the Ner Tamid. So I wish you lots of light this week. Keep things focused and in perspective as we head into the amazing, unbelievable, powerful holiday of Purim.
Yay.
And I hope to see you all on Sunday.
Make a reservation to